Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, again, good morning. The world, it seems, is ready to move on from Christmas. Comfortable with just Jesus as a baby in the manger, they're ready to move on to what's next. But we as Christians know that Jesus is more, gives more, and then asks more. Within the church, Christmas is a story we have heard before, and one that which we must hear repeatedly, to learn anew by it, not to rise above the offer of the gospel, begun in the incarnation of our Lord, but to grow deeper into it. Yet there remains a great mystery, even when best explained. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. We now have the opportunity, as we move beyond Advent and Christmas into Epiphany and Lent, to consider this gift, this indescribable gift. Not because we can't figure it out, but because we think we already have. At least as far as what Jesus means, or how it works for me, or what is expected of me on Sundays. So like the world, we may be tempted to just move on to whatever comes next. But Christian, we need to understand. To understand what the first coming of Jesus means as we prepare more earnestly for his second advent. Our reading from Isaiah contains cherished words we recall during the Christmas season. But it is necessary to understand what the original hearers of the prophet would have. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God in chapter 40. But in the days of the constant threat or of actual assaults of God's people in Judah, this was a challenge for most people to possibly believe. Instead, alliances were made with other nations, and God's promises were diminished. Simply put, they thought God was too small, too distant, and yet could be too easily manipulated if we were to simply go through the right routine of worship without a contrite and humble spirit. Assyria was quickly becoming the world's superpower, and their growing power, however, was not the result of political skill, military dominance, or economic strength. God used Syria to execute judgment on his unrepentant people in the north, including the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. The king of Syria and the king of Israel sought to establish a treaty with Judah's king, Ahaz, hoping their coalition of nations would stave off the armies of Assyria. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused. And so the nations turned against Judah. And amid this political intrigue, God's faithfulness to his chosen people, his covenant promises, and his redemptive plans did not change. After the long peril of God's people in and beyond the times of Isaiah, salvation will not come because a lethargic deity finally gets around to his obligation, but because one who had already been gracious enough to rescue his people in the Exodus and later in the exile would do so once again. But as we read, it would be put on display by the most unlikely means. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Such description of a child for some was thought to be a descendant of David, who will be proclaimed king and lead God's people to a new freedom and prosperity. Given their later advancements, the King Hezekiah and Josiah were suggested to be this child. However, the titles of such a king and the following description of his kingdom surpasses their ability. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This divine promise spoke directly to the crisis Ahaz and Judah faced as Assyria advanced, and yet the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy would happen 700 years later. But let's take a closer look at each of these descriptors. First, Wonderful Counselor. Now often, as you do in the King James, you may see a comma between these two descriptions, which alludes to two separate characteristics. First, his name shall be called Wonderful. Now this may sound familiar. Earlier in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord appeared to the barren wife of Manoah as she was alone and promised a son, who would later be Samson, who would begin to deliver God's people out of the hand of their enemies. While he wasn't there for that first sighting of the angel, Manoah prayed then for the return of the angel, and the angel of the Lord did so. And Manoah eventually got around to asking the angel his name. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. They then knew that this was the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, who would return not to begin to save people, to save God's people, but would return to complete the work. Not by riding up on a sacrifice, but nailed down on a cross to be one. If the words Wonderful and Counselor are taken together, we also see the allusion beyond a mortal king. Isaiah would later write in chapter 28 of the Lord of Hosts, "Who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in judgment and guidance?" Paul would later write and ask in Romans, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Paul provides the answer in Ephesians, "In him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined and according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The next description from our reading, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Well, there really is no subtlety here. Isaiah says it is God himself who is given to us. Father was used as an endearing term of a ruler who oversees his people. But the descriptor everlasting adds greater depth and the impossibility of a merely human king. Jesus would later declare, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The question then, Christian, is not then, do you agree? It is, will you follow him? Will you follow your king? And we can follow him because, as Isaiah prophesied, he is the Prince of Peace. Enough time for Isaiah to pen another 44 chapters would pass before he could begin to peer through the mists of future history to see a clear picture of the Messiah and understand that this promised child would grow to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, so that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Our peace would be at the expense of his unrest. Our reconciliation is found only in his alienation. Hostilities have ceased between God and man only because he himself bore the cause of them, our sin, bore them in his own body on the tree. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the Christmas story, told once more. Isaiah recognizes that it is God himself who must come. The wonder of the wondrous gift is that God did come down from heaven, but he did not rend the heavens. Christ was quietly ushered into the world in a meek and lowly estate. The baby Jesus rested on Mary's shoulders after she nursed him, and yet the government of the world would rest on the shoulders of this baby. Many babies have become king. Only once has a king become a baby. A baby born under the law and then circumcised, which along later with his baptism would identify him with us, God with us. The same Christ would see his death in a meek and lowly manner, but a death that would rend the heavens, shatter the ground, tear the veil in the temple, and disarm principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in death. That same Christ, by his Spirit, is now escorted into waiting, open hearts, often by no fanfare, no earthquake, but often in great tranquility. When redemption is poured into our lives, it does seem to indeed be a silent process. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. We now must identify with him. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. As Isaiah penned, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Conquerors do not bend down to the lowly. Only the God of eternity is mighty enough to do so. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. In his incarnation as God the Son, and in his death as God the sacrificial Lamb, the only hope for turning enmity into friendship, the only hope for the darkness of the soul. Jesus is first the gift of God to us, and we desperately need him. Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." He is given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave. The mystery is no longer about how it is possible for sinful humans to have a whole relationship with God, but how God could love us to such that extreme in the work of Christ the King, who came to serve. He turned down the kingdom of this world in order to redeem it and inaugurate a new kingdom with him as king in all peoples of every tribe and tongue, now redeemed to be his friends, his co-heirs, his servants, his brothers, his sisters. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Redeeming what he was, he became what he was not. What he was God. He continued to be what he was not. What he was not, humanity, he then took to himself. Now the God-man. God cannot be guilty. He is infinitely holy and perfect. And nor, because he is God, can he acquit the guilty. The incarnation is necessary because only God can save us, but only a human being should save us. Therefore, as one church father wrote, that he might be liable, he was a human child. That he might be able, he was the Son. That he might be both, he was both. The same Jesus who was born in the manger of Bethlehem took upon the form of a servant, dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Jesus, God drew near enough to be touched. That was his great gift to us, but also made him vulnerable to all the scorn, the abuse, and the violence that humans are capable of. The tender touches of healing and compassion that fill the Gospels are replaced at the end of Jesus' life with violence. The soldiers who seized him, mocked him, and beat him, pushing a crown of thorns onto his head and nailing him to a cross. God near enough to be touched is also a God near enough to be crucified. But this touch, as violent and terrible as it was also the reason the Word was made flesh. For in the touch of the Roman soldiers who crucified the Lord of glory, the world was suddenly put right again. By assuming our flesh, God redeemed it, making ours by grace what was his by nature. Finally, Silent Night, the hymn, is a lullaby about peace. For sure, it inspires pictures of baby Jesus sleeping soundly the evening he was born. But as the song progresses, it is increasingly about the peace he brings, not the quiet he might have enjoyed that night. When our Savior came, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He brought a stillness to our relationship with God and with one another where there had only been conflict, hostility, and wrath. With the good news of the gospel, purchased by his blood and proven by his resurrection, Jesus sang the lullaby of salvation over sin-sick souls like ours. He sang our souls to sleep in the rest of our peace with God. And when we woke in the morning, we met the dawn of redeeming grace, the never-ending fountain of new mercies. So now, child of God, go now and not just sleep, but go now and live in heavenly peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son, a wondrous gift is given. Let us pray. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whose blessed Son was circumcised and kept the law for us, that we might enter into the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of God, grant us grace to bring forth the fruits of his righteousness, and evermore to serve thee with pure hearts and holy lives. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.